Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I'm really enthusiastic about this study. I'm expecting this study through the Psalms to be an especially refreshing time. There's a reason why the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the favorite book of so many Christians. And it's been that way for thousands of years. This book has always been treasured by God's people. Strikes a common chord, I think, in the hearts of God's people in every age, in every culture, in every context. I don't know if there's ever been a book that has been so relevant and has been so easily seen as relevant to every single culture, every single context in the book of Psalms. When you open your Bible and look at the words of a psalm, you're really treading on some very precious ground. You're looking at the same words and marveling over the same thoughts that hundreds of thousands of saints over the centuries have read and prayed over and wept over and memorized and treasured and have been comforted and encouraged by. We're going to look at Psalm 1 this morning, and if you read Jeremiah 17, you'll see right away that Jeremiah loved Psalm 1 and thought deeply about the words of Psalm 1. And surely that's true of the other prophets and godly men and women as well. You know there must have been times when Jesus pored over the words of Psalm 1 when he was growing up and throughout his ministry. Peter and James and John and Paul. Every time they looked at the book of Psalms and they first opened it up, the very first one they saw was these words that are before you right now. An amazing thought. One of the reasons why I think the Psalms are so loved and so treasured by God's people is because we can relate to them. They really do speak to the way that our lives hit us. Most of the rest of the Bible gives us the point of view from heaven, which we desperately need. I mean, that's more than anything. We need to know how things really are, not so much how they appear to our eyes, but how they really are from the view from heaven. And most of Scripture does just that. But the Psalms are written more from the earthly point of view. That's why they're so easy to relate to. In Psalms, you don't get neatly stacked categories of theology. You get love and hatred, fear and trust, joy and sorrow, hope and despair, all breaking in upon one another and piling on top of each other and overlapping and competing for our attention in the chaos of life. That's how we experience life, and so that's why we can relate so much to the Psalms. In the Psalms, we learn how to cry out to God in the midst of all that. It teaches us how to relate emotionally to God. Now, whoever was the group or the person who was in charge of compiling the Psalms and arranging them, and they are arranged, there's no question, the whole book is very carefully arranged into five sections, and each book ends with a doxology and all that. Whoever did all that was careful to put Psalm 1 first, to have the book of Psalms start out with a wisdom psalm, something that sounds like it's right out of the book of Proverbs. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 1. It would be no surprise to me if it turns out it was Solomon. It seems to fit his writing. You can imagine Solomon taking the collection of so many of his father's psalms and arranging them, compiling them, and then writing an introduction to them that sounds like something out of the book of Proverbs. But we don't know who wrote it. Whoever wrote it, it serves Psalm 1 as a perfect introduction to the book of Psalms. In fact, it's an interesting thing. In the earliest manuscripts of Acts 13 say that, quote Psalm 2 and refer to it as the first psalm, which is interesting. It's possible that one reason for that is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are initially combined, and there's some evidence for that, although they seem to be independent. There's another possibility, and that is that Psalm 1 originally was not a numbered psalm. It was just a preface to this book of Psalms. And that's why Psalm 2 is called the first psalm. And there's some good evidence that that was the case. There are some wisdom principles that God wants us to know right up front before we step through the gateway into the book of Psalms. And so this morning we're going to step through that gate. Psalm 1 is the doorway that's going to let us enter into this wonderful, beautiful world of the book of Psalms. And as we pass through this gate, something very important is going to happen to us. As I mentioned earlier, we're immediately divided into two groups, the righteous and the wicked. I didn't mean that with the sides of the church with this thing here, so don't imply anything there. I'm just using gestures up here. We're shown that there are only two categories of people, and there are only two categories, there are only two possibilities for the outcome of life. There are only two possible outcomes, blessing or perishing. And which one you are and which outcome you're going to experience is determined by what you love. That's the point of Psalm 1. Which category you are in is determined by which of the two dominant affections drives your life, either love for God's word or love for the world. Throughout the book of Psalms, all of humanity is split into those two groups, the wicked and the righteous, and there is no other group. And Psalm 1 lets you know which group you're in. And as you pass through the doorway and you learn right at the start which character you're going to be in the rest of the Psalms, it's a little hard for us to take because the righteous in the book of Psalms appear so good and the wicked appear so bad that most of us don't really feel like we fit into either one of those categories. We always want to imagine ourselves somewhere in the middle, but Scripture never gives us that option. You're either a wicked, vile, reprobate, ready to slide right into the fire of God's eternal wrath at any moment, or you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are righteous. God won't allow us any comfortable middle ground of some sort of complacent, half-baked, half-hearted commitment to Christ. So when you see the blessings of the righteous in this psalm and in other psalms, if you're a genuine believer, I think these blessings are going to have a dual effect. First of all, they're going to greatly encourage you, produce profound joy in you, your heart as you see these things being true of you. And at the same time, simultaneously, they will alarm you as you see the areas where you fall short of the descriptions of righteousness. And you'll be motivated to be to a more pure love for the Lord. God never gives us any comfortable middle ground where we can just settle in. If there are only those two categories and you feel like you're somewhere in the middle, that means there's just as much chance that you are in one category as you are in the other, because there is no middle category. So these psalms should encourage you and motivate you at the same time. Thomas Watson said, Psalm 1 begins where we all hope to end. That's a great statement. It really is the final goal. Structure of the psalm is very simple. He describes the blessed man, and then he describes the wicked man. So that's a really easy outline. Start with the blessed man. The first word in the book of Psalms is the same as the first word in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the word blessed. When a sentence starts that way, blessed are those, or happy are those who, we call that a beatitude. So the book of Psalms starts with a beatitude. One of the most important pieces of information God wants us to have is who are the people who are blessed. He really wants us to know that. That's why there's so many Beatitudes in Scripture. Blessed is the man. The word blessed actually is plural in the Hebrew, so it's blessed is the man. And that's just a Hebrew way of putting an exclamation point on a sentence, one way that they do it. So a more accurate translation would be something like, oh, the blessedness of the man, exclamation point. Now, anytime you see a door in Scripture with the word blessed over the top, you know that, through that door is going to be a description of a godly man. But don't just look at it as a description of a godly man. Don't miss the emotion of this word blessed. He doesn't just say, here's a description of godliness. He says, blessed is this man, with an exclamation point. He wants to attach it to reward. He wants us to be motivated to pursue blessing. That should be a powerful motivation in the Christian life, to pursue blessing from God. It shows faith. It shows you really trust that he's good. Now, the word blessed comes from the word root idea of happiness. It's hard to translate that word exactly into English because our culture is so contaminated with superstition that we don't have very good words for this. We've pushed God so far out of our vocabulary that the English language is really losing its ability to clearly portray certain things about God. Probably the closest word we have conceptually to this word blessed is the word fortunate. When Scripture said blessed is a man who does this, the point is to say These are the people who are fortunate. These are the people that really haven't made. Or to put it in children's lingo, these are the lucky ducks. I really think, as goofy as that sounds, I really think it's the best translation of the word, the lucky ducks. These are the lucky ducks. That's what, it's exactly what a kid means. When a kid says, those people are lucky ducks, that's exactly what a kid means. Same thing that this word means, blessed. But the problem with expressing it that way is the idea of luck or fortune, if in the word fortunate, are really pagan ideas. They are the naturalistic, atheistic substitutes for the concept of blessing from God. So if you can think about what a kid means when he says that guy's a lucky duck, and then replace the pagan concept of luck with the biblical concept of God's favor, then you have the idea of what the word blessed means. So the psalm starts out telling us who the guy is who really, really has it made. The real lucky ducks, the fortunate ones, are described in verses 1 to 3. John Trapp said, "The psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any of the philosophers or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand." That's really true. Psalm 1, as much as any passage I know, gets to the core of what true happiness and true delight are really all about. Blessedness is pictured not so much as a specific reward. If you live this way, you get that reward, as much as just the built-in outcome of this way of being. So before we jump into the description of the blessed man's life, see what his life is like that caused him to be blessed, let's peek ahead to verse 3 so that we can get a description of what this blessedness is like. When God says blessed, what does he mean? If you want to know exactly what it means to be blessed by God, it's spelled out for us in verse 3. So let's take a look at that. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." That's the motivation that God wants us to desire. That's the thing that's going to get us to say, to drop everything and say, "Yes, I want to be one of these blessed people who experience that." And there's several aspects to that verse 3, several points of blessedness. The first one is stability. He's like a tree. Image of a tree just gives a picture of long-term strength and steadfastness. The second benefit is vitality, life and vitality. He's planted by streams of water. Notice the word planted. That word, that's a passive participle. Having been planted, it's an intentional idea. And the word for streams is actually the word for irrigation canals. In that part of the world, most of the streams were wadis, which were these big canyons that are full of water during the times of rain, but completely dry other times. The point of mentioning an irrigation canal is to point to somewhere where there's water all the time. There's constantly water. It doesn't come and go. The man or woman who delights in the instruction of God is like a tree that some gardener intentionally planted in an ideal setting where there's plenty of water. And in the ancient world, that would be by one of these canals. Now, if you just think of a river, the trees that naturally grow along rivers randomly just sprout up as a part of the function of the normal ecosystem. That's really not the picture here. You're not one of those. You're like a tree intentionally planted in an ideal environment. Put this imagery into our world, it'd be like saying, he will be like a tree planted in an arboretum or an orchard or a botanical garden. That's the idea. Plenty of water, always available, cared for, nourished. And so your life is always vital, it's always thriving, full of life. And your roots go down deep and tap into that same living water that Jesus promised the woman at the well. And when the droughts come, you flourish. When the dry deserts come, you continue to flourish while everyone else is drying up around you. That's the blessed life. Another aspect of this blessedness is fruitfulness. It says, which yields its fruit in season. This person is like a fruitful tree in that he produces that which he was designed to produce. He's fruitful. His life is fruitful. Most people's lives are not. Most people's lives are dysfunctional, if we can steal a word from the world. They may be making a living, they're paying their taxes, they're paying their bills, they're going to their kids' soccer games, they're attending church, they're doing all kinds of activity and working hard and everything, but they're not producing anything spiritually. God created them for a specific purpose, and that purpose is not being realized. And so even though they're making a whole lot of money, and they're really busy, and everything looks really great and vital on the outside, the truth is they're like a broken-down car sitting in the backyard with weeds growing up through it. They're accomplishing nothing. But the man who has God's blessing on his life has a deep sense of fulfillment because he's accomplishing what he was put on this world to accomplish. That's the blessed life. That's what we're to desire. Next one is durability, whose leaf does not wither. If you are blessed by God, when the harsh winds and the extended droughts come and all the other trees are drying up and withering away, you're still healthy and green, as we were saying before. You're going to have joy and happiness that just runs deep and isn't dependent on circumstances. It's immune to circumstances. Any trial can come crashing into your life, no matter how devastating, no matter how painful, and you're not going to wither. You'll remain strong. And then success. Whatever he does prospers. And he just drops the tree analogy altogether here and just states the point directly. Everything he does prospers. The life of the blessed man, the life of the blessed woman prospers. It's full of success everywhere you look in their life. They have success. And that's not absolute, obviously. That's not absolute any more than your devotion to the word is absolute. It's proverbial. It's a proverb. It's a general principle. It's not absolute, but it is true. It is true. There are exceptions, but the prosperity and the flourishing success of life is the rule in that person's life when he has God's blessing. God will crown all your endeavors with blessing, and the tokens of his favor are just going to flourish all throughout your life. So this is blessedness. I mean, this is blessedness with a capital B. This is real blessedness. This is something to desire. This whole description I just kind of zoomed through there. That, I mean, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want stability and steadfastness and durability and vitality and fruitfulness and prosperity and meaning and success? Think about the last 20 things you prayed for yourself that you asked God for in your prayers. I'd be willing to bet that every single one of them would fit into one of those categories. This is what we desire. This is what we want. If you have these blessings in your life, you have all the blessedness that there is. What else could you want? And you're going to be a supremely happy, joyful person. So that's kind of to introduce this idea. Hopefully now you're to the point where you really want this blessedness. And now we can look at the rest of the psalm, see how to get it. Because that's what the psalm is about. Let's take a look at the description of the blessed man. It begins with the negative, showing what he does not delight in. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed man, basically, does not delight in the world. That's the summary of that. He doesn't delight in the world. He doesn't want that. We'll see in verse 2 what he does delight in, but it's worth noting that the negative comes first. There's a reason for verse 1. He doesn't want to just give the positive without giving the negative, because we need to understand that both are crucial. If all we had were the positive, if it just started with verse 2 and said, the blessed man is the guy who delights in the word, and that's all there were in there, we might be content to go through life with a mixed delight. You understand what I'm saying? We might think, oh, as long as I delight in good, then it's okay if I also delight in a little bit of evil too. But that's not the case. It's not enough to delight in the good. We must also not delight in evil. And so the psalmist starts out with the negative and describes three ways in which the righteous man, the blessed man, does not delight in the world. The first of which is he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Point there is he doesn't delight in human wisdom. The word counsel refers to purposes and plans and ideas inside the heart. Very often it's translated plans. When somebody has purposes in his own heart, we call that plans. When he shares those with you, we call that counsel. Either way, it primarily points to the manner of thinking of the natural human mind. The manner of thinking of the natural human mind. When we think of the enticements of evil, we tend to think of you know, other things. We tend to think of, you know, illicit sex and alcohol and too much food and too much sleep. And those are kind of the enticements of the world, the enticements of evil. But the very first worldly enticement that God mentions here is the enticement and the allure of human wisdom. And that's a good thing for us to think about. Very often we don't realize that that's a big temptation, that's a big enticement into the world, and yet that's the first thing mentioned. And it's a problem in our day. Christians today flock to secular counselors by the millions. Not only do individual Christians pay thousands of dollars to visit secular psychologists and psychiatrists, but even on a bigger scale, millions of people consider themselves Christians and are eager to turn on Oprah and Dr. Phil and, you know, a myriad of other worldly people offering human wisdom, self-help books, and all kinds of things, where they're going to the world for advice. Going to those kinds of people for advice on spiritual matters is just as evil as going to pornography for sexual fulfillment or going to drugs for emotional fulfillment. It's a symptom of delighting in evil. But it really is an enticement for a lot of Christians. It's a very tempting thing. It's enticing because the world, it's enticing because of the kind of counsel that the world offers. They say the things that in our flesh we want to hear. They give us the message that the solution to our problems is within us. You know, God provides, they paint this picture, and they will talk about God, but they paint this picture where God provides help and assistance where we need it, outside on the fringes, but the core of the solution to your problem lies within your own power. And it's going to come from human ideas and human solutions, and you're not dependent on God. You can do it yourself if you just get the right steps. And so they entice us with the message of self-love and self-esteem and self-fulfillment, self-actualization and self-sufficiency and independence. And that just feeds our pride and our natural inclination to imagine that we're not totally dependent on God and desperately in need. And even when Christians decide that they don't want that, and so they go to a Christian counselor, the tragic reality is that the vast majority of Christian counselors have themselves walked in the counsel of the ungodly and have gone to the world for advice. Most of the Christian psychology is nothing but Christianized secular psychology. One of the most flagrant, blatant ways that the church has committed adultery with the world, I think, has been in the area of human wisdom. It's just a command. The whole 1 Corinthians 1 thing about staying away from human wisdom has just been almost ignored. So that's a big enticement. And the blessed man is the one who's just not interested in that. The second enticement that the blessed man refuses to delight in is their manner of living. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. Now the word way there refers to a manner of living. It's lifestyle. It's the path you take through life. But the point here isn't, so I want you to catch a careful distinction here. It's not so much that you're blessed if you don't have a sinful path, but you are blessed if you don't stand with those people who are in the sinful path. That's the point. As a believer, you still sin, but you're not in the category of sinner, someone who is defined by his sin and who loves it. There's a subtle distinction here. It's not that you're to avoid going down the path so much, as the point is to avoid standing around people who are standing on that path. The righteous man does not delight in the company of sinners. Do we love them? Yes. Do we want to reach them for Christ? Of course. Do we need to rub shoulders with them in order to accomplish that? Absolutely. But we do not enjoy their company or seek them out as companions out of some sort of enticement with their or interest in their lifestyle. When we do interact with them, we pull them toward the righteous path. We don't allow them to pull us toward the sinful path or come around them in order to be on the sinful path. There's a lot of people that justify sin because they want to be in a sinful context, and they justify it in their mind by saying, well, I'm just trying to build some connections and then reach this person or whatever. And only you know the motives of your heart. In fact, maybe not even you. You need to be very careful with that. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. 1 Corinthians 15:33, he who a bad company corrupts good character. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 15. I want you to see this one. Jeremiah 15. It's after Psalms. You just keep going several books. Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Starting in verse 17. Jeremiah 15, 17. Listen to what he says. He says, I never sat in the company of revelers. Never made merry with them. I sat alone. That's the picture. It's not just, you know, it's not I never went and talked to them about spiritual things. I never went and enjoyed their kind of lifestyle. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. That's anger. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Now God is speaking. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. That's a great statement there. Let this people turn to you. You must not turn to them. That's what God says to us. Do you know that Lot is called righteous three times in two verses in 2 Peter for doing nothing? For doing nothing. 2 Peter 2:7. He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He's called three times righteous, and it doesn't say that he did anything. All he did was got upset. He was just distressed. He's three times righteous because he was so distressed about the wickedness of the wicked. Blessed is the man who's like Lot, who doesn't delight in the company of sinners. Blessed is the man who's like Jeremiah, he doesn't revel in their company. And the third description is that the blessed man doesn't join in with the mockers. That's the third one. Nor does he sit in the seat of the mockers. There are people in the world who defend their irrational rejection of God by turning to mocking as sort of a defense mechanism. They try to keep the objections of conscience at bay and to keep the intellectual arguments at bay through scoffing and ridiculing. And that prevents them from having to think. And when you're around these people, they're very gracious. They'll always keep a seat open next to them. When you walk into their presence right away, you have the choice. You can sit down next to them and immediately, unconditionally, be welcomed into their circle with wonderful open arms. The other option is to refuse to take a seat among them and participate in their mockery, which makes you the object of their mockery. And at that point, they become vicious. The word seat here is used in the sense of assembly. Mockers tend to flock together. If Del Fafach were up here preaching, he'd probably say something like, birds of a feather mock together or something like that. Dell has the gift of puns. Mockers and complainers and people who are overly critical tend to gravitate together. They tend to find each other. These people that are always criticizing, always mocking, always making fun, they tend to spot other people that are like that, and they get into groups and they form a council sort of, and they just go around with this council just sitting in constant judgment on everything, especially on God and godly things. And it's enticing to be seated with them so you can avoid being the object of their ridicule. Because you got that immediate, as soon as they start ridiculing, here it comes. And you can either sit down with them and join them, or you can not sit there and then you're the object of their ridicule. And that's an enticement because we want to avoid that. We don't want to be ridiculed. We want to be accepted by the world. We want them to respect our intelligence and not think of us as being superstitious and kind of backward. We want them to respect our music and not to think that we're weird and strange by having different music. We want them to respect our lifestyle and not think that we're puritanical and prudish and all that. We want them to respect our scholarship and not think that we have a bias toward commitment to Christ and religious belief. We want them to like us. And so we're enticed to have a seat in their assembly. And we justify it in the name of trying to avoid giving an occasion for God's name to be mocked. In fact, it even comes to the point where I've actually heard preachers mock scripture and godly things right from the pulpit just to show the world that he's still cool. It's enticing to sit down with the mockers because those people are respected by our world. They've got high seats. They're looked up to, many of them. And so it's an enticement. Spurgeon had a great quote on this. He said, "The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near to the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for it soon shall be empty. And destruction shall swallow up the man who sits therein." That's really true. The university professor who seems to be sitting way up there in untouchable glory, very soon that throne of his is going to tip slightly. He's going to slide right off into the fires of hell. And he'll be gone. Back in 1614, Thomas Adams stated the obvious. He said, that which a man spits against heaven shall fall back on his face. It's kind of a comical picture. If you imagine a guy standing there looking straight up at heaven, trying to spit at God, his face covered with his own saliva. That's the idea. It's a perfect image of what happens to those who mock God. Eventually their mockery comes right back down on their own head. So blessed is the man who isn't enticed by any of that. He's not enticed by the world's wisdom, the world's ways, or the world's attitudes. And I know some people have seen a progression here from the guy keeps slowing down. First he's walking, then standing, then sitting. I don't really see a progression there. I really think the idea is to intensify and expand a single idea with parallelism. Hebrew parallelism, usually there's two lines in Hebrew parallelism. They'll state one thing, and then they'll state something slightly different, very similar thing, but slightly different. And so it's like looking at something through binocular vision with two eyes instead of one, so you can see some depth perception to it. Another common tool in Hebrew thought was to express a superlative idea with a threefold repetition. If you want to express the greatest possible thing, you do it three times. That's the point of like holy, 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 and all that. And I think that's what's going on here, both of those. He's making his point by showing it to us from three different angles so we really get the fullness of the depth of the idea. And it's a superlative idea. The point is, blessed is the man who has absolutely no interest at all in worldliness of any kind, in any capacity, in any context. Blessed is that kind of a man. The same message as 1 John 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. James 4:4, same thing. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You can't love God and love the world any more than you can be fully devoted to your wife while giving your heart and your body to another woman. It's spiritual adultery. So in a psalm about delighting in the right thing, he starts out with the negative, what you're not to delight in. Now let's take a look at what the positive is. Verse 2, what does he delight in? He doesn't delight anything in the world. What does he delight in? And this is where this really becomes marvelous. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. Oh, what a rich, beautiful verse this is. I really think that word delight is the centerpiece of this whole psalm. That's the core of the idea. John Piper has it right. The issue isn't just what you do or even just what you believe. The most basic difference between wickedness and righteousness is what you delight in, what you love. The great commandment is to love God, and to delight is an essential component of loving. There's a really important connection in 1 Corinthians 13:6. I don't know if you noticed it in our reading these last 2 weeks, but it's the perfect summary of Psalm 1. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Isn't that the message of Psalm 1? Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love is all about what you delight in, and we're going to expand on that a lot more in the Sunday school class today. But the reason people walk and stand and sit with the wicked is because they delight in wickedness. It's because they want that. They delight in it. It's their source of happiness because they love it. And the reason the godly man meditates on Scripture day and night isn't just an issue of discipline, self-control, self-discipline. It's because he delights in that which comes from the mind of God. It's all about delight. He delights in, he gains his enjoyment from the thoughts that come from the mind of God because he loves God. Your life stands as a testimony to the glories of that which you delight in. Your life stands as a testimony to the glories of that which you delight in. Your life glorifies the thing that you find joy from. And the delight of the godly man is the law of Yahweh. The word law here, it's Torah, And it can be, it can mean law in certain contexts, but the more basic definition of the word Torah is, and the way it's used here, is simply to mean instruction. The instruction that comes from God. When you see the word law, don't just think exclusively about God's rules, his commandments. It's broader than that. It includes that. But think, when you see the word Torah, especially here, think of the fact that the Almighty Creator would condescend to offer us his wise, beautiful, lovely, perfect instruction that functions as food for our souls. That's why they loved the law so much. His commandments are part of that, but so are everything else. All the promises, the warnings, the rebukes, the encouragements, the exhortations, the comforts, the training, the examples, illustrations, biographies, everything in Scripture. And he loves that. This blessed man loves that. And on his instruction, he meditates day and night. Meditation. And I want you to get, if you don't get anything else this morning, preachers always say that, go ahead and get something else if you can. But if you don't get anything else, this is the most important idea. I want you to catch the connection between love and meditation. Delight and meditation. Meditation is the natural activity that comes from delight. Meditation is the natural activity that comes from delight. When your affections are set to delight in something, the action that results is meditation. You meditate on that which you delight in. The first time you fell in love with someone, you meditated on that person, didn't you? I mean, did you think about that person all the time? People who love baseball have their thoughts consumed with baseball. I mean, some of you are spending a lot of time meditating on your next vacation. You're thinking about that. There's a connection between what you delight in and what you meditate on. And you see that connection of loving something and meditating on it throughout, especially Psalm 119, which is all about God's Word. Psalm 119, 47 is an example. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. I love it, so I meditate on it. Meditation is enjoying something in your thought life. That's what meditation is. It's enjoying something in your thought life. It's when you take something or someone that you love and you enjoy that thing or that person through thought, through thinking about them. Psalm 119, 14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. There's nothing in there about self-discipline. It's all driven by delight. I'm not saying you don't need to be self-disciplined. You do. But, and we'll get to that in the Sunday school class again, but it's driven by delight. Psalm 119, 23, your servant will meditate on your decrees, your statutes are my delight. You see that connection again and again. I don't know if there's any more fundamental spiritual discipline than meditation. Prayer, that's important. Studying Scripture, that's important. Fellowship, I mean, there's a lot of important things, but I don't know if there's anything more important than meditation. Meditation on Scripture is kind of like allowing your pupils to dilate so that you become more sensitive to the light, or moving away from the city lights, you know, so that you can see the more and more of the stars on a clear night. As you gaze up into the heavens and the distracting light of earth is removed and your pupils open up more and more, you can see where you used to see 10 stars, now you can see there's kind of what meditation does. And then when you use a telescope, a commentary or a concordance, some sort of a help, now you can see that you're not looking at 100 stars, you're looking at 100 galaxies. That's what meditation does. The Hebrew word for meditate literally means to mumble. To mumble. The idea is that you're just poring over the passage and you're so absolutely lost in that passage that you begin mumbling to yourself. You're saying, oh, you know, you're talking about it. That's kind of the idea. And throughout the day, you're mumbling that passage yourself as you examine it from every possible angle. You're just lost in it. God wants us to think deeply about his thoughts. That's very important to God. That's what love does. That's what delight does. You ever struggle with the frustration of knowing that what you're supposed to do you know what you're supposed to do in the Christian life, but you can't seem to get it into your life. You can't get it into your actions. It's in your head, but it doesn't seem to flow out through your life. You know the right thing to do, but you can't seem to do it. If you struggle with that, then the solution to that is in Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. If you underline those words, so that, in Joshua 1:8, you'll understand that the key to getting what you know into what you do is meditation. You meditate so that you may be able to obey. Just knowing the truth is not enough. You can't change the color of fabric just by going to the store and buying some dye and putting it on your shelf, acquiring some dye. You have to sit and soak in that dye before any real change takes place. That's why he says day and night. And we'll talk about that more again in the Sunday school class, a whole Sunday school class just on how to do that. But now let's look at the second half of the psalm. Let's look at what it says about the wicked. We've seen what he has to say about the man who delights in his word. Now let's see about those who don't. Verse 4, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. In that category, the wicked, most people are in that category. In fact, one thing that's interesting to note in this psalm is that the word man, back in verse 1, is singular. The words wicked, sinners, and mockers are all plural. The psalm paints a picture here of the godly man being vastly outnumbered by the wicked. As you move through the world, you'll find 1 in 1,000 who gets the blessing of Psalm 1. This is a wonderful blessing in this psalm, but very few people get it. Most people are in the second half of the psalm. They're in the wicked category. And instead of going into detail about how unblessed their life is, he just says, not so the wicked. And you would think those four words, just those four words, would be enough to terrify anybody out of taking the path of the ungodly. I mean, what a horrible thought. Not so. Not so. Everything I just got done saying, first three verses, not so for you. This category of human beings that does not delight in God's word, do not meditate on it day and night. Instead, they delight in the world's wisdom, the world's lifestyle, the world's attitudes, and they join them. And so they do not receive God's blessing. I think the psalm could end right there, and anyone in the room, in this room, who does not truly delight in God's law would have sufficient reason to walk out in agonizing sorrow. I mean, to see the glories of the blessedness that we just described in verse 3. And then to approach that glorious city of blessedness only to find that the doors are closed and locked. To be shut out of the blessedness of that is just a terror by itself. But he doesn't end the psalm there. He goes on. Let's see what it's like for the man or woman who doesn't delight in and meditate on God's word. They are like chaff. Now that gets pretty extreme. You would expect, if he's sticking with his imagery here, we're like a tree planted by the streams of water. You'd expect him to say, but they're like a scrawny, dried-up tree. But it's even more stark than that. He picks the most worthless part of plant life imaginable, chaff, the husk that goes around the piece of grain. When they harvested wheat back then, they would take the piles of wheat mixed with chaff to the threshing floor, which is on a high place, and they would throw it up into the air, and allow the breeze to carry the chaff away. They would not do that on a windy day, because if they did on a windy day, then it would blow the wheat away too. They didn't want to lose their crop. So they'd only do it when there was a very gentle breeze. That way the wheat would just fall right back down to the floor, but the chaff was so light, so absolutely without any substance, that it would float away even in the small breeze. That's why he says they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Those people who do not delight in and meditate on the Word of God are useless, worthless contaminations. That the only thing that needs to be done with them is to eliminate them from the wheat, which is easy to do because they're so absolutely weightless and worthless that the slightest breeze takes them away. In contrast to the steadfastness of the righteous, the mighty rooted trees that can withstand any storm, any strong wind, they can't even withstand an afternoon breeze. Chaff, throughout Scripture, is always the epitome of worthlessness. It's possible to extract some value from most anything. I mean, even a dried up, fruitless tree, dead tree, you could use it for shade or you know, firewood or something. Dirt is worth, you know, you can use that to grow crops. Even a broken piece of pottery can be useful if you're Job, I guess, and you need to scrape your sores. But there's absolutely no value at all to chaff. It's worthless. And that's what the ungodly are like. Their lives are utterly worthless in this life and even more so in the next. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There's going to be a great separation someday. And the implication of this phrase is that they will want to be associated with the righteous at that time. In this life, they love the company of the wicked, but they still consider themselves righteous. And so when judgment day comes, they're going to want to be associated with the righteous. These are the hypocrites, the ones that think that they're of us because they're among us. I mean, they're close to us. Nothing is closer to a kernel of wheat than the husk around it, right? The chaff. It envelops the kernel, but at harvest time, they're separated. There's a lot of chaff that thinks it's wheat. Just because of how close it is to the wheat. Just because it's in church. Just as Spurgeon said, how closely related are the ungodly to the righteous? One of you, it may be, now present, an ungodly man is the father of a godly child. You have been to that child what the chaff is to the wheat. You have nourished the child, cherished it in your bosom. You have been wrapped about it like the chaff about the grain. But the chaff cannot be taken into heaven with the wheat. He went on to say, you can be the mother of saints and at the same time a daughter of hell. And it can work the other way too. You can be the offspring of godly parents and yourself be nothing but chaff. And I don't doubt that there's wheat and chaff working together in this church and important ministries in this church. If you do not delight in the law of God, no matter how busy you are for the kingdom, no matter what your background, no matter what you're doing, you're nothing but an outer husk that just must be blown away at harvest. And on Judgment Day, you're going to go from the songs of the saints, mockers that you so enjoyed sitting with, those sinners whose company was so appealing to you in this life, their shrieks of agony will be your only companion for all of eternity. This is a sobering thought. This is a harsh end to this psalm. It's not a pleasant ending. Verse 6 summarizes the whole psalm. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous. And that is a blessed thought. Literally, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous. That's talking about that kind of knowledge that implies relational favor and intimate interest, that kind of knowledge. That's why the NIV translation is correct. He watches over the way of the righteous. It's like Job 23 in verse 10. He knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job is saying the exact same thing as Psalm 1. Because Job delighted in and treasured the words of God's mouth more than his daily food, God knew Job's way. He knew it with a relational, intimate interest and watched over it and saw to it that it resulted in glory for Job. God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God doesn't attend favorably to that, and so left to its own, it can do nothing but fall into the depths of hell. If you are among those who do not delight in God's word, because you're more interested in the world, I just want to ask you, in the words of Ezekiel, the prophet, why would you perish? Why would you invite this curse on yourself? Why perish? Are God's promises and his self-revelation so hideous that you can't find a way to delight in them? Is the Lord Jesus Christ such a hard master that you would refuse to love him? Is the giving up of the glories of heaven and the sacrificing of himself on the cross not enough to win your heart? Is the company of the wicked and the momentary pleasures of sin worth your eternal soul? Why would you perish? Ezekiel 18:31, rid yourselves of all the offenses that you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why would you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Sovereign Yahweh. Repent and live. Maybe you think your sin is too great, too much to be forgiven. Listen to the words of the prophet, Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares Sovereign Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why would you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. Father, I don't know if there's any chaff sitting here this morning. But if there is, I pray that you would use the words from your holy word, penetrate their hearts, that they might live, because we know you don't delight in their death. You don't want them to perish. I pray that they would be, their eyes would be open so they could see the ugliness of that which they treasure. And that they could see the beauty and the glory of that which they don't treasure. Their hearts might be transformed. And then they may delight in your word and meditate on the words of your mouth because they love you. And Father, for those sitting here, the vast majority, I'm sure, who do delight in your law, your instruction. Lord, as the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, we say that. Lord, we love you, we delight in you, help our lack of delight. Lord, we long for your word, but help us in our sluggishness in that area. Energize our affections that we might delight in a much greater way in your word. For you are worthy of such love. I pray this in your name. Amen.